Well, let's read the passage together in Luke 17, verses 1 through 10. Allow that to sink on in, and then we'll begin to expound upon the text. Luke 17, verse 1, then he, that's Jesus, said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And so the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Perhaps something for my supper, or prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" May the Lord go before our time this morning. I think we can all agree that forgiveness is a virtue. It is one of those chief virtues in life, and as Christians, forgiveness needs to be a part of who we are. It needs to be embedded into the very fabric of who we are in Christ. But forgiveness does not always come easy, does it? Forgiveness always costs something. And let's face it, Christian, there are certain situations where the cost of forgiveness is high. Not only is the offense great, but at times it comes from someone who is very close to us, a person we trusted, a person who should have known better. And to top it all off, the person doesn't even seem to care that they did it, because if they did, they would have changed already, and they don't seem to be changing. So this morning, you might find yourself crying out, just as the disciples did, saying, "Lord, if I'm to forgive the way you want me to, increase my faith, increase our faith. And God, if I'm to forgive the way that Christ is asking me to forgive, then I'm going to need a little something from you. Just kind of supercharge, turbocharge my faith, and then I'll be able to forgive the way you're asking me." Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like the disciples did right here in verse 5? If you have felt like that, and I'm sure all of us have, let me encourage you, there is hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ for you and for me this morning. There is power in the gospel for you. Hope and power for you and me to forgive the way that Christ commands us to forgive. And it's a hope and a power that God has already given to you. He has already imparted to you if you are in Christ this morning. Thankfully, Jesus takes the time to explain this truth to his disciples, helping them and us to gain a proper perspective on forgiveness in order that we might forgive the way that Christ has forgiven us. So let's examine our text together this morning, and let's allow the Spirit of God to speak through his word into our lives and provide us with a fresh perspective on forgiveness. Look with me back at verse 1. It says, "Then he said to the disciples, 'It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come.'" And here's perspective number one, fresh perspective number one. You will be offended, but God will handle it. God will handle it. Look at what Jesus says. "It is impossible that no offenses should come." How is that for a promise to latch yourself onto this morning? You're going to be offended in this life. You and I will be offended. We will be offended by people. People that we work with, people that we live with, and yes, people whom we worship with too. Some offenses will be small and easy to overlook. Others will be overtly evil and purposely directed your way. And other offenses won't be purposeful at all, but they will offend nonetheless. And that's the reality that you and I need to come to grips with. We live in a sinful, fallen, and messed up world where wicked, horrific, unimaginable things take place every single day. Now, you and I might not be thrilled about that prospect. We might not understand every facet and intricacy of how that reality fits into God's plan, but that is reality, and it's a reality that the Bible has pointed out long ago, starting all the way back in the Garden of Eden. That's the dawn of creation, brothers and sisters. This problem has been going on for quite some time. And the sooner that you and I come to grips with this reality, then the sooner you and I can move past the initial shock of being offended so that we can start forgiving. Now, you guys know the shock that I'm talking about, right? And we're offended, and typically we pout. We say, oh, I can't believe they would do that to me. I can't believe they treated me like that. We have this kind of shock mentality that a sinner sinned against us. We watch the news and we're shocked. And I don't know what else we would expect when there are people who have rejected Christ and rebelling against Christ, want nothing to do with God, and then we see what we see in the news. It's like, what else do we expect? There's a lot of crazy stuff going on. We find out a coworker has talked behind our backs and we're shocked. A family member lashes out in frustration against us, and we're shocked. Oh, I can't believe they did that to me. You know, me of all people. I'm always so nice. I treat people with just unending kindness. I can't believe they would lash out at me. I mean, how could they? Then the how could they turns into how dare they? As if nothing bad should ever happen to us. Listen, Jesus said, it is impossible that no offenses should come, and that's because we live in a sinful, messed up world. The problem you and I struggle with, yes, even as Christians, is that instead of exercising forgiveness towards those who have offended us, our natural inclination is towards retribution, retaliation. We want to take matters into our own hands so that we might make others pay for their offense. And so we justify our actions and say things like, well, somebody's got to make them pay for what they did. And why shouldn't it be me? You know, I'll be that happy instrument to help, you know, help them see they need to pay for what they've done. Or we tell ourselves, you can't just let people get away with that. You can't let them just keep trampling over you like that. And that's an easy one to justify, right? Because we recognize, like, that's true. Like, people need to be confronted with their sin, but we tell ourselves that not with the notion of confronting someone with grace and edification. We're telling ourselves, oh, they can't get away with that because I need to make them hurt. I need to let them know. Listen, even if we don't say those exact things, we make others pay in different ways. For example, the cold shoulder, right? That's a very popular one that we're all prone to doing. So you offended me? Whatever. I'll just ignore you and pretend you don't even exist. We don't talk to them. We pout, and thereby we punish them for the way that they've treated us. Or we slam drawers and knock dishes around or other items to let them know just how upset you really are. And I've been guilty of this and have had to repent, you know. It's like, how? My family's leaving the dishes here. Am I the only one that does them? Let me do them loudly to let everyone know. You know, I'm tired of having to do this. So Lord, have mercy. He serves me so well, cleans up my messes all the time, and here I am getting frustrated. The insidious thing about retribution is that at the very heart of it all, we display a lack of faith and confidence in God. The entire time we are exacting our own retribution, we are demonstrating and putting on an attitude that says, number one, God does not see the offense. And you don't see it, so I need to to take matters up in my own hand. Or number two, worse yet, well, God sees it, but he just doesn't care. Well, I know God, he sees everything, but he doesn't care about it right now. Oh, theologically, we know that's not true, but how we act is different in that moment. Friends, God does care. He cares. He infinitely cares, and he will faithfully deal with every offense that has ever been committed. There is not a single sin that goes unnoticed by God, and nor will there be a single sin that goes unpunished by God. But this truth, this biblical reality that God sees, that he cares, that he is a just God that will faithfully deal with sin, that is a reality that is eclipsed all too often with the immediate offense that's right in front of her face. The truth of who God is and what he'll do is looming in the background, and we need to begin to move the offense aside and focus in on the truth of who God is. So in order to correct it, we need to meditate upon God's word. We need to remind ourselves of the truth of God and that he sits in heaven, sovereignly ruling the universe, and that he works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Additionally, we must remember that God is our portion and our shield in this life. He is our defense. The Word of God brings these truths to the forefront of our mind, helping us regain a strong footing for forgiveness. In fact, it can even enable us to worship in the midst of offenses that have been committed against us. And the book of Psalms stands as a consistent and powerful witness to this fact, right? You just read through the book of Psalms, and you can see so many of the Psalms, the psalmists who penned it down, they had been offended. They were sinned against. And then their attention, it goes from despair, and their focus shifts to the Lord, and they could see that God is at work even through it all. He's going to handle the situation, and they're able to worship even in the midst of the most horrific offenses. Now we see Jesus reminding his disciples of God's absolute just nature in light of the offenses that are in the world. Look at the rest of Jesus' statement in verse 1. He says, "But woe to him through whom they do come." It's impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. I hope you can see from this passage that God is concerned about sins foisted upon his children, offenses that assault and harm his bride, the church. God is concerned with all sin, and he will deal with all sin fairly and justly. Perhaps not on your time schedule, and perhaps not in your way, but God does not take any sin lightly. He doesn't take any of it lightly. All offenses are of a serious nature to him, and he will deal with it. Also notice in verse 2 that Jesus narrows his field of view to highlight particular sins and offenses that cause those who are weak, i.e. little ones, to stumble. That is literally how the word offend can be translated. It can be translated to stumble. Interestingly enough, the Greek word that's translated offend here is scandalizo. It's where we get our word scandalous from. And it means to put a stumbling block or an impediment in the way upon which another may trip and fall. And so, metaphorically, it can be translated as an offense. Offending our brothers and sisters is a scandalous matter to Jesus. And so it isn't any wonder then that he dealt with the offenses of the Pharisees so firmly and directly. In fact, in the previous chapter, you'll find that Jesus was with his disciples, and the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders of the day, came along to deride them and to stumble them and to give them grief, to make it hard for them to follow Jesus, to bring questions in their mind as to whether or not what Jesus was saying was right, and this is the direction they should walk. And these men, these religious leaders, the Pharisees, they were lovers of money. They took advantage of God's people. They despised the poor. And their family lives, to be quite honest, were a mess. There was rampant divorce amongst these religious higher-ups. There were men whose lives resembled some of today's televangelists, snobbishly looking down on the poor, taking advantage of God's people, and then when you catch a glimpse of their personal lives, they are a complete and utter wreck, causing offenses to come to God's little ones. Now look with me back in Luke chapter 16, and we'll pick up in verse 14. It says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" Now, this is the stuff that Jesus was dealing with just before he turns and teaches his disciples here in Luke 17. I remember watching Christian TV before I became a Christian. So I sat around with some of my other teenage friends, and you put it on the religious channel, and it was absolute nonsense to me. I'm watching these guys, you know, just speaking all sorts of shubba wubba hubba dubba, and they're tapping people on the head, and they're falling down, they're hooting, hollering down the seats, and then you could see them to say, "Hey, you know, God wants you to sow a seed of faith, hallelujah, brother. You send in $100 and God's going to give you $1,000 back." And I'm like, these guys are shysters. And if this is what Christianity is about, then I want nothing to do with it. I mean, that's my first impressions of Christianity came through Christian TV. And that's a horrible impression to have, especially Christian TV back in the 90s. It was bad. I remember thinking, I don't want anything to do with that stuff. And here's the thing. God doesn't take any of that lightly. None of those offenses lightly. Jesus says it would be better if a millstone were tied around their neck and cast into the sea. A millstone was a large stone that was used to pulverize grain into flour. They were typically 4 feet in diameter and 18 inches thick. Some of them could weigh upwards up to 2,400 pounds. That's a massive stone. Now think about something like that being tied around your neck and then hurled on into the sea. Jesus says that would be better. It would be better for that person to meet that fate than for them to continue on, just keep offending little ones, making it hard for them to come and follow Christ. Hell is a very real and a very frightening reality. Hell is an everlasting fire created by God. Hell is not the invention of the devil. Neither is Satan the ruler over hell, like the cartoons and modern pictures and media would have you believe. Rather, we know from Matthew 25:41 that hell was created for Satan and his angels. That's why God made it. Now, unfortunately, for those who reject Christ, this is where their sin will ultimately be dealt with, because they have not received nor surrendered to the only other place where God's wrath towards sin has sufficiently been poured out, upon his Son, Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, on a Roman cross on top of Calvary's Hill, just outside of Jerusalem, that's the only other place where God's wrath, God's justice towards sin has sufficiently been poured out. Jesus took the punishment that you and I rightly deserve so that you and I would not have to pay for our own sin debt in hell, separated from God and the love of God in Christ for all eternity. Now think about this, brothers and sisters. Sin is of such a serious matter to God that he will punish sinners in their sin in hell for all eternity. That's how serious sin is. And thankfully, God loves sinners so much that he would punish his own Son on the cross. His own wrath would be poured out on his son for a payment that you and I could never make. What would take us an eternity in hell to pay for just one of our sins? Jesus lapped up in a moment on the cross for all of our sins. Infinite wrath was poured out on God's infinite righteousness in Christ. They collided so that God can be both just and the justifier of those who come to Jesus. He paid the highest premium in the universe for our sins so that we might be forgiven. He paid with the precious blood of Christ so that neither you or I would have to face that which we deserve, which is hell. We deserve hell. Whether we like to think about that or not, the reality is that is what we deserve. The wages of sin is death, and we have all been working a lot of sin in our life. And there is a wage we deserve for it. And that wage is death, eternal separation from God forever. But Jesus came in order that we might never earn, to give us what we might never earn, the forgiveness and reconciliation that we so desperately long for and need, so we can have relationship once again with God. He took care of all of that so that we could be forgiven. And this truth must be the cornerstone, you know, the launching pad, if you will, for all of our forgiveness. It is the bedrock foundation for how we ought to treat others. And isn't that what Ephesians chapter 4 says in Ephesians 4 and verse 31? It says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And then verse 32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's how we're to forgive. That's how we're to treat others. The same way that God in Christ treated us. In verse 3 of Luke 17, Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Since God is serious when it comes to sin, and since God will handle every offense ever committed against me, and since God handled every offense I've ever committed in Christ, and since God saved me in his good grace, he forgave me by grace, reconciled me by grace, then this verse should give us a fresh perspective when we have to deal with others who have offended us as well, right? God pursued us. He confronted us in grace and love. We might embrace his forgiveness that has been poured out for us in his Son. This leads to perspective number two. That is, you need grace. I need grace. We all need grace, right? We all need it. Offenses are going to come, and we can all count on that. But Jesus says to his disciples, take heed to yourself. Shore up the loose ends of your own life to ensure that you're not purposely offending others with how you live and the things that you're doing. Be sure that you're not the source of offenses that is causing others to stumble, because that is something that God has paid an extremely high price for. Then after you've taken heed in light of God's goodness and grace towards all your offenses, buckle up and get ready to be gracious towards those who have sinned against you. We need a God's grace. Guess what? They need grace too, and we're to exercise that grace towards them. Look at Jesus' follow-up statement. He says, if your brother, you know, that word brother implies someone close to you. It implies someone probably who should know better than to be sinning against you. It implies friends. It implies family members. Specifically implies brothers and sisters in Christ, those that comprise the church. That's right, everyone. If it hasn't happened yet, you better get ready to brace yourself. You will be offended in church. Guaranteed. Someone's going to sin against you in church. And what are you and I to do about that? Are we to pack up our bags and go home the second a brother or sister sins against us? You know, because, well, then it's obvious this church doesn't even really love God. Someone sinned against me here. No. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. A gracious, Christ-like love is always going to do two things. It'll always do two things, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the sins and offenses of others. God's love in Christ always seeks to confront and cover a multitude of sins. That's what Christ-like love does. It confronts sin and it covers sin. A gracious Christ-like love will confront sin. This is exactly what Jesus teaches his disciples to do. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. It's never loving to allow our brother and sister to remain in sin. Why? Because sin destroys lives and it ruins relationships. Sin separates men from God. Sin is never God's best. And so love will always confront sin. But love confronts from the vantage point of humility. It doesn't do so in pride. Now, there are things, brothers and sisters, little offenses, things that can happen that Scripture makes it clear is to a man's honor that he overlook an offense. There are some things that happen where you can begin to sense like, my brother was cranky this morning and he sinned against me, but that's not a habitual thing that's always going on in their life, and I can cut grace and just overlook it. But when there's sin in a habitual way that continues to go, an offense that's caused some separation and distance between you, we're called to confront it from the vantage point of love operating in humility. And that type of love takes heed to self first, just as the text says. Love recognizes the weakness, failures, and shortcomings of sin that we all struggle with. Our love for others in Christ is to think along the same lines that famous English pastor John Bradford says, who said of himself when he would see others entrapped in sin, but for the grace of God, there go I. Right? That's a loving Christ-like attitude. When we see someone messed up or caught up in sin, we say, you know what? If it wasn't for the grace of God at work in my own life, I could be headed down that same path. Love takes heed to the words of God in Galatians 6 and verses 1 and 2, where the scripture says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now notice that Jesus did not tell his disciples, if your brother sins against you, go immediately and tell your prayer circle, everyone in it, so that they can all start praying about it right away. Or go and tell your pastor, he's the one that needs to go and fix this for you. It doesn't say those things. Or perhaps, if your brother sins against you, maybe avoid seeing him at the first service and start going to the second service. Jesus isn't given any of these things as the means of wisdom and how to deal with offenses that come our way. And it seems ridiculous when we say those things out loud, and yet because most of us just want to avoid confrontation at all costs, even when confrontation is the loving and right thing to do, these options end up being implemented even by Christians because we're unwilling to submit to Christ and pursue forgiveness and reconciliation the way that he wants us to. And now the offense is further complicated and compounded by more sin because we're not wanting to deal with it the way that the Lord wants us to. Brothers and sisters, it is incumbent upon us because Jesus commands us to rebuke one another when we sin against each other. We do it lovingly. We do it graciously. We do it in humility. We don't do it in a sin-sniffing way, right? Where it's like, I'm just nitpicking every little, did you see? I saw you were sinning. You didn't even turn on your turn signal when you went out there, brother. Lord rebuke you. Like, oh, calm down. When we see someone overtaken in sin, we consider ourselves first, and we go in a spirit of humility and gentleness. And we do it with the intent to see God's best happen in that other person's life, and our desire needs to be for reconciliation. We want to extend forgiveness and pursue reconciliation. And if he repents, forgive him. We're not only to confront sin, but Jesus commands us to cover sin with the intent of full reconciliation. Why? Because God doesn't take sin lightly, and retribution is not our place. And God has faithfully handled every offense, even all of your offenses and all of my offenses, with the blood of his Son, Jesus, on the cross, in order that we might be reconciled to God with a clean slate. He absorbed the high cost. All the pain, all the hurt, everything we did, he absorbed it, and it extends grace. Listen to the words found in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now we hear the adage, you know, forgive and forget. And I get it. I understand. But people say, well, I can't forget it. Well, guess what? God doesn't forget either. He just doesn't bring it to remembrance anymore. It's not like God ceases to be omniscient, right? He knows all things at all times. It's not like, oh, I they're forgiven in Christ. I just never even knew they sinned anymore. I forgot all about it. No, he knows. He chooses not to remember it. He doesn't bring it to the forefront of his mind anymore. Even though our sin was a painful ordeal for him to deal with, it cost him a lot. It cost him his Son. But listen, God chooses not to bring our offense to the forefront of his mind. Rather, if we are in Christ, God chooses to view us through the finished work of his Son on the cross, and not bring the offense to his remembrance anymore. And that grace makes real forgiveness and reconciliation and restored relationship a real possibility. And since we have received such great grace from our God in our own lives, we need to be willing to extend that same grace to others, covering and forgiving the sins of others, choosing not to bring that offense to remembrance, to the forefront of our mind. And when it does come there, then we take every thought captive and we bring it to the obedience of Christ in order that we might be reconciled to one another. Well, at this point, you might be thinking, well, that's great, Mike. But you don't know the offense that has been committed against me. And you're right. I don't, but God does. Well, you don't know how many times this person has wronged me, Mike. And you're right. I don't, but God does. You don't know how deeply they hurt me, the way that they offended me. And you're right. I don't, but God does. You might be thinking, well, then how much am I to forgive them, right? You know, I'm not God, and we're all human. You know, how much forgiveness is God really expecting of us? Well, let's take a look at verse 4 and see for ourselves what Jesus says. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. You know, you look at that and you go, Jesus, are you kidding me? Seven times in one day? I mean, obviously, this type of person doesn't really care that he's offending me, right? I mean, he just keeps doing it. He's saying, I repent, it's just for show. Are you serious? You know, aren't there some sort of boundaries, you know, hedging in the extent of forgiveness that we're supposed to give out to others? And the short answer for you is no. No. There are no bounds on the forgiveness that we are to extend. And it's also worth noting here that there is a difference between extending forgiveness and achieving reconciliation. Those are two different things. We're always to be willing to forgive and extend that forgiveness. Now, if that other person is unrepentant and not wanting to be reconciled, that's a different, if it's not able to close the loop on what forgiveness is supposed to accomplish ultimately, which is reconciliation. We should always be willing to extend forgiveness. We might not be able to close the loop when it comes to reconciliation. So this leads us to perspective number three. Unbounding forgiveness is a discipleship requirement. It's a discipleship requirement. It is not an elective course for the believer. When I was in high school, every elective course in my mind was take an easy course. I didn't sign up for hard courses that were electives. I just wanted it to be easy. I wanted it to be fun. I wanted it to be in the ones that my friends were in. That's what I wanted to do. It's not an elective course. You can't choose to opt out. Forgiveness is a mandated requirement for all of Jesus' disciples. It's a required course, brothers and sisters. Notice the way Jesus ends verse 4. You shall forgive. That is a command. That is an imperative that you and I are to implement in our lives as followers of Jesus. And there is no opting out, which is why the apostles reply to Jesus in verse 5, increase our faith. Boy, if that's the type of forgiveness we have to dish out, turbocharge my faith, Lord. Ramp it up. Make it so it's easy for me to do that because I don't think I can do that. Right? I know we've all felt like that. I know I've felt like that. But I want you to listen to what Jesus' response is in verse 6. And so the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Simply put, Jesus tells them, you already have the faith to forgive. I'm not going to supercharge your faith. You already have what's needed. You already have the faith that you need. Now go and exercise it. That's perspective number four. Forgiven people have the faith needed to forgive. We already have the faith needed to forgive. That faith is rooted in the gospel of Christ. Jesus says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you are to exercise it and forgive. If you are in Christ this morning, even if that faith is seemingly tiny and small, it's like a mustard seed. Jesus says, if you would just exercise the faith you already have, even if that faith seems the smallest thing to you, compared to the seemingly large and impossible task of forgiveness, you could do it. You could do it. Just like Jesus illustrates with this impossible task of a mulberry tree being uprooted and planted into the sea. Jesus' illustration of this mulberry tree is directly connected to the topic and subject of forgiveness that he's currently engaging with and discussing with his disciples. Jesus is not talking about you and I going down to the bosque and then walking through there, we see a cottonwood tree and we're like, be uprooted and cast into the Gulf of Mexico. Oh, did you see it? It flew through the sky and it went to the Gulf of Mexico. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about forgiving others, even if it feels impossible, insurmountable to do in the moment. And this is precisely what Jesus is driving at in the text. And this is precisely what you and I need to hear. We can forgive others of their innumerable offenses against us because God in Christ forgave you of innumerable offenses against him. And that is the strength that our faith is to draw upon. It is the faith that you and I, if we be in Christ, already possess. And all we need to do to receive the strength implanted in us to forgive is to walk in obedience. We lean into the way he's forgiven us. We begin to demonstrate that towards others, forgiving others the way that Christ has commanded us. When you begin to do that, you will discover that your mustard seed faith will have found the potting soil that it needs to grow. When your faith rests in the gospel of Christ and the infinite forgiveness of God towards us in Jesus, it will empower you to forgive others. Which brings us to perspective number five. Obedience grows your faith to forgive. We like to think it's the other way around. More faith will grow our obedience, but Jesus says obedience grows your faith. And nothing will grow your faith like walking in forgiveness. You say, oh Lord, that's high. That's some weight. What did it do? And we know this is true. The resistance has to be there. Even we know we grow physically stronger when resistance comes. You have to lift up the weight. And then it's built up. You know, I say, well, make me strong, and then I'll just go lift the weights. No, you got to lift the weights, and you get stronger, and then you can lift more. And our faith grows that way. When you and I walk in obedient, unbounded forgiveness, our faith is going to grow. Our understanding of the gospel is going to flourish. And here's why. Because there's not a single offense. There's not a single offense that someone can commit against you or me that we have not already committed against God to an even greater degree. And God hasn't already forgiven us in Christ. And so your faith in the gospel is going to grow. Do you guys understand that? There's not a single sin or offense out there that you and I have not committed against Christ. We haven't sinned against him in any way other than the ways that other people have sinned against us. We have betrayed him, we've denied him, we pulled away from him, stolen from him, grumbled and complained about his provision. So many things. Our sins crucified the Son of God on a cross, and yet he still forgives us. He desires to be reconciled to us. Let me give you a couple examples to ponder. Perhaps this morning you or your spouse were fighting, right? Maybe it's because your evening didn't turn out the way that you hoped it would. You were cooking dinner, you rented a movie, and in the end, you were thinking, oh, this is so great. Man, it's going to be so special. We'll be able to draw close to one another. And then in the end, your spouse was too tired for you. And then they end up, you know, oh, I don't know. I'm ready. They fall asleep during the movie, and then they just go to bed, and you're like, oh, man, I thought things were going to be different. I thought we would be able to be close. And then the next morning, you're disappointed, and what do? I'll give them the cold shoulder. Can't believe you don't want to make time for me. Cold shoulder, ignore you. And then you're even fighting on your way to church. But has not Christ gone out of his way for you? All throughout the day sought to draw near to you? And instead of drawing near to him by faith and prayer, even as he sought to woo us and pursue us, instead of us drawing near in faith and in prayer to meditate upon his word, we go, oh God, I'm too tired. I got other things to do. I'll just fall asleep. Does the Lord respond to us with a cold shoulder in the morning? I want nothing to do with you. Let me let you know how messed up you are. You know, does he do that? He doesn't do that. He continues to extend grace and mercy. He continues to draw near to us and pursue us, graciously comforting us and covering our sin. Say, oh Lord, God, you do that for me. Help me to do that to my spouse. Help me to pursue them that way. Maybe you're here this morning and you're about to throw in the towel on church because no one's reached out to you, no one's called you, or worse yet, someone was rude to you and offended you. But when it came to your relationship with Jesus, who reached out to who first? Right? Was it you reaching out to God? No, you were in your sin. And God brought about circumstances and people in your life to pursue you, to show you that he loves you, so that you might draw near to him. Even while I was running the other way, ignoring him, he died for me. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, the gospel not only has the power to forgive us of our sin, it also has the power to help us forgive others in their sin. It's the power we need to do that. And know that God he's just asking you to forgive the same way he's forgiven you. We can draw strength in that. He wants to deepen your understanding of the gospel and how much he has forgiven you when you go and you forgive others. He's going to grow you in your faith. He's going to grow you in the depth of the knowledge of how much he has loved you and extended forgiveness to you. Question is, will you do it? Will you exercise the faith that he's given you? Will you embrace forgiveness as your duty? That brings us to our final perspective on forgiveness. Forgiveness is our duty as servants. You and I need to apply ourselves to forgiveness even when we don't feel like it, even if we think other people will fail to appreciate it. Well, they're not going to appreciate the forgiveness I give to them. Well, guess what? We don't extend forgiveness based on the amount of appreciation we'll receive. That's not how God extended his forgiveness towards us. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters, I still don't fully understand, nor can I fully appreciate all that God has done for me in Christ. In fact, it's going to take all of eternity. I don't think we'll ever get to the end of fully appreciating all that it is that God has done for us in Christ. I'm growing in my appreciation of it. But man, I think I got a handle about that much of the infinite goodness and grace that God has extended to me. And he was like, well, I'm only going to extend as much forgiveness as you'll appreciate, Mike. Wow, that's a very little forgiveness for me. I'm so thankful he dishes out forgiveness not according to my appreciation level. And we shouldn't be extending forgiveness based on what another person's appreciation level is going to be. But the reality is once he's extended that forgiveness to us, we can grow in our appreciation of it. And that will happen in time, too, for others. You extend that forgiveness, they'll grow. I think God will help them to see, and they'll reflect back. It might take years, but they'll reflect back, and they can grow in their appreciation of it. With that in mind, we need to recognize that even though forgiveness is not natural to our flesh, even though it's not normal, it is to be a natural, normal part of our life as a Christian. It's our duty. Let's finish reading out the rest of our text and we'll close quickly. Verse 7, "And which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Perhaps something... prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" It's our duty. In light of what God has done for us in Christ, it is our duty to forgive others. I'm an unprofitable servant. I don't deserve the master I have, the goodness that he has showered me with. It's my duty to forgive others. It's my privilege to forgive others because God in Christ has forgiven me. And we need the Lord's help to do that. We do in every way. And brothers and sisters, as you step out in obedience to forgive others the way that God in Christ has forgiven you, he's going to grow you in your faith. So we want to pray. We want to ask the Lord to grow us. And secondarily, if you're someone who has not experienced the love and forgiveness of God in Christ towards you, if you have not turned to him and completed the loop of reconciliation where you embrace his forgiveness and are reconciled, then today's the day. You lean in and you turn to him. You call upon him. Say, "Lord, forgive me. I want to be reconciled." He'll forgive you, and he can empower you to forgive others. Lord, thank you for your word. God, thank you that you have given us all that we need to extend forgiveness, unbounded forgiveness towards others. And we confess, we know it's not easy. Lord, in so many ways, we just want you to supercharge our faith so that it would be easy. But we recognize, God, you've given us all that we need in your Son that we might extend the type of love and forgiveness that you've asked us to extend to others that offend us. And for those in here this morning, Lord, that have not called upon you, Lord, they know of your love, they know of your forgiveness, they know of the sacrifice that you've made, yet they've never repented and turned to you to receive that forgiveness, never closed the loop on reconciliation. I pray that today would be the day that they would call upon you, ask for your forgiveness, walk away in an unhindered relationship with you. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.